Like I said, this is kind of a jump. Last time I was here, we talked about Matthew, which had nothing to do with our, I mean, obviously Jesus is in both of them, but it didn't relate or correlate with the previous study of Mark. So in Mark 9, we had a couple months ago, we had a really, I think personally, it was a really great just kind of realization of this, we called it helpless repentance. That's what a commentator called it. And it's the man is asking for, I believe it was his son to be healed. His son was demon possessed. And Jesus tells the man, if you have faith, this is possible. And the man says, I struggle to have faith, but like, I believe, help my unbelief. And as he says that, Jesus heals his son. And it's a really amazing statement if you think about it. To say that I believe, help my unbelief, isn't actually really believing, right? If you can say you don't believe and your belief needs help, that's almost more of a confession of disbelief, right? Like that's, if you told me, if you came up to me and you're like, hey, I really think you're good at this, but you gotta do really good to make me trust that you're good at it. I'd be like, wait, do you think I'm good at it or do you not think I'm good at it? If I have to prove to you that I'm good at this, how do you feel about it? And I'd probably walk away really confused about how you felt about me. So even that, though, is enough for Jesus to work. Even the admittance of lacking belief is enough for Jesus Christ to work his will, and his will is to save. It's not just to save the man's son, but it's ultimately to save the man. It's not just to, think about it, it's not just to cure the disease that the woman had chapters earlier. It's not just to cure her disease, it's to save her, to truly save her, not just heal her, but the deep salvation that she and we all need. Now, in my past teachings, I have gone through and I've overviewed the entire chapter, and I am going to say, sorry, but that's not happening today, and that might not happen anymore because of this. I want you all to read your Bible. I'm not saying you don't. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying I want you to read it, and I want to read it too. And I thought about this quite a bit. I've had a lot of conversations with people lately, but a job of a teacher or a pastor, which teacher, pastor, is not to read the Bible to us, right? Like, we're not supposed to have somebody read. If you can't read, yeah, have somebody read the Bible to you. Get an audio tape or something like that. But it's not their job to read the Bible to us. We're supposed to be constantly in the Word of God, right? We're supposed to be so in the Word of God that when somebody gets up and teaches, that we know God's Word, that we, when they say something, we can check it. We can fact check it with what we know, with what we've read, with what the verses actually say. And there's been a tendency when I was growing up to hear pastors and teachers just kind of read the Bible to me. And then I wouldn't really know what was going on because I didn't have the experience of reading it myself. I've been going through for the past year and a half, very slowly, because I'm not as disciplined in this area as I'd like to be, but I've been going through reading the Old Testament, and even though I've heard several studies on all the different pieces of the Old Testament, there's so much stuff I never knew, and it just seems like it didn't get brought up in a study, or even when he read it, I didn't fully understand, but he didn't dwell on it, and he moved on, he read it, so I must have known it, and you just miss out. So I encourage you at the very beginning of the study to read your Bible, read it on your own, read it daily, be more disciplined than I, and I'm gonna continue to try and be disciplined in reading my Bible every day and just spending time in God's Word. But even more so why we should be doing this is because if God is the center of reality, if God is the meaning of life, if to be with God, to know God, to have a relationship with Jesus Christ is the most important thing, think of reading your Bible as a coffee date. Think of it as spending time with another human being. And if you don't spend time, if you have a friend who you see every 2 years, yeah, you might still be friends, but your relationship is severely lacking, isn't it? You don't know what's been going on with them. You don't know what's going on in their life. You don't have that deep understanding because you don't have a lot of time with them. But if they really, and if they're close by, and if they matter, and if you matter to them, you'll try and find that time. How much more important is Jesus than just a friend? How much more important is God than just that random person we see? He's so much more important. He's ultimately important. So I encourage you in that. So I'm going to, as I said, I'm going to read the section that adheres to what we're talking about today. And I read the whole chapter before this, and then this is where we're focusing. And I encourage you, just yeah, read your Bible, enjoy it. There's so much good stuff that I can't even get to all the good stuff, which is even more reason why I think you and me on our own should read it, is because I want to focus on this one part, and there's so much other good stuff out there in this chapter. So Mark 10, we are focusing on verse 17 through 27. So here we go. As he was setting out on a journey, okay, I'm in Mark 10, sorry. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good but one, God. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth." Then looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." But he was stunned at this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." But the disciples were astonished at his words. Again, Jesus said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So they were even more astonished, saying to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God." So this is where we're focusing today, and I really want to dive, just like, I want to take time to dwell on this interaction, because this interaction is kind of a big deal, especially with the, I think one of the reasons that I love Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is how we see Jesus very, there's a lot of intimacy, not just with his disciples, but there's a lot of intimacy with people. You see that in the other Gospels too, but I very much enjoy just going through Mark and seeing these constant interactions. And actually, we're going to be, if you don't know, we're actually going to be also just kind of glancing over the parallel account is in Matthew 19. And we are going to use just a couple of those verses, because one of them, it's the one's just slightly more detailed on certain bits and pieces, but they're the same story overall. But let's just focus on what happened here. We see that a rich young man has come to Jesus, asking Jesus a kind of deep question, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, not only does he ask Jesus a big question, that's a pretty massive question by all accounts, he also goes away grieving, which is not very common when people meet Jesus, right? I mean, we see sick people go away rejoicing. We see them barely able to keep their mouths shut when Jesus is like, "Yeah, don't tell anybody." And then the next moment they're telling everybody what happened. But this guy comes to Jesus and walks away depressed at the answer. So I would say that really what I want to address, what I think we should look at today, is these three things. I want to focus on the questions that are asked, then the answer that Jesus gives, and then finally, I want to focus on the response that we see kind of on both sides. So again, the questions, the answer, and the response. So let's look at the question. We're going to look at Matthew 19 for this one. So just then someone came up and asked him, "Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life or inherit eternal life? Why do you ask me what is good?" He said to him, "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." So due to Luke as well as Matthew and Mark, we know that this guy is a rich young man. It says when he walked away that he had many possessions. Literally, I don't know if you guys have like those little subtitles in your Bible. It literally calls this the rich young ruler. That is what this story is about. It's about a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. Now, it's interesting to note that even though he is a rich young ruler, he feels like he's lacking something, right? He comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is a question. This is kind of a begging question that he brings to Jesus. Now, if you meet somebody whose life is put together, you know, I'm sure some of you know those people. I know a couple people who it just seems like they've got it all figured out, right? That nothing really ever bothers them. Nothing really ever goes wrong in their life. And really, that's what this guy would be. He's kind of one of those people. everything. I mean, if you're rich, probably things are going pretty well for you. If you're young, it's kind of implicated that he's attractive, because it's, as a commentator says, it's kind of hard to be rich and young and not be attractive. And so he's got this going on for him. And not only those, but he's also a ruler. Man, this guy's got status, right? He's got people who work for him. So that seems like you've got it all put together. Look at everybody else in the Bible. Like, look at the disciples. They were fishermen, and now they're just kind of following Jesus. They don't know what they're going to eat half the time. They're complaining about, we don't have enough food to feed these people. Look at everybody else. Like, there's tax collectors. There's a lot of, like, negative, kind of like people who are not on the right side of this kind of like standard. But this guy isn't. This guy's really put together, with the major exception that his question is not something a put-together person would ask at all. If you know, or if you have everything going for you, if life is going your way, to ask what you must do to inherit eternal life is kind of like, that's big. That's like metaphysical. That left from like all your physical riches into like a realm. Like, that's almost like if somebody had everything, like a mansion, they had financial like peace for all their life, and they're like, yeah, but what's it going to be like in my afterlife? He's going beyond that. Like, his question's so much deeper than what his riches have. But even more so, the reason this question's odd is the fact that he should have this answer. The reason I say that is because the Pharisees had an answer to this question. If you were to ask a Pharisee, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This would be their answer. Obey the statutes of God and avoid all sin. So this rich young ruler should know the answer. He should know what he must do to inherit eternal life. Yet he comes to Jesus and asks him. Jesus responds to this question by listing some commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's good to note that this guy says he's done all those things. Did you notice that? He says, I've kept all these things from my youth. What still do I lack? And I want to just take a quick moment to just point this out. Like, you know, when we talk about that we've broken the law, what we really actually see a good example of here is that you can obey some of the Ten Commandments. I've had some conversations with people that the reality is, if you transgress the law at all, the law of God, you have faulted and you are now condemned by the law. But doesn't necessarily mean that if you've lied to somebody that you have transgressed the law by committing adultery. That's not necessarily the same thing. So you still will break the law because you're all human and I'm human. We all break the law. But it doesn't necessarily mean that you will break every single Ten Commandment. I'm sure that everybody in here, myself included, has at some point dishonored their father and mother. I'm almost positive of it because that just seems like something you do in your youth, even if you don't think about it. But I'm hoping and pretty confident that nobody in here has murdered somebody else. So look at that. One law is do not murder. The other is honor your father and mother. Well, most of us have probably failed this. Not too many of us have probably failed this one. So it's just kind of interesting to know that Jesus actually doesn't deny what this rich young ruler claims. And even more to that, it's weird that Jesus doesn't have trouble with this. You know, in our culture today, and maybe it's just because of the different wealthy people we see around us, but it's kind of hard to think of a wealthy person as a moral person, right? Like, that's not just me. Like, when you see some of the people, I mean, even when you see, like, their TV shows or, like, their lifestyle, you can't help but be like, man, these people are just lost, immoral, their wealth has gone to their heads, and they just, what good can come of them with all their wealth? And it's hard to believe that any good person could have a lot of money. Just because they have a lot of money, wouldn't you have to be greedy to have a lot of money? And wouldn't you have to be kind of, like, taking from others or stepping on other people? But notice that Jesus doesn't call the rich young ruler a liar. Really, Jesus asks him, he says, do not bear false witness. Do not, like, defraud people. Do not steal from people. And the young man says, I haven't done those things. And Jesus isn't like, shame on you. Yes, you have. Jesus lets it go. So I think that we can take it that that what we can understand from this is that it is possible to be a devout Christian and to have a lot of money. It is. It is very possible However, most likely, if you are a devout Christian, if you follow Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and everything that he's done for you, most likely, even if you are making a lot of money, you'll find ways of giving and giving that money to other people. But it's sort of a weird mentality, isn't it? That like somebody with a lot of money could be just as devout as somebody with no money, especially when you like see the different parallels, the different examples of like somebody comes to the altar and they give like a little bit of like their overall finances, but then like the poor widow or somebody comes to the altar and they give like what little, but it's all that they have, and that's like greater. What it really comes down to is looking at this. The Bible doesn't say that it's a sin to have a lot of money, but we shouldn't be greedy. We shouldn't hold money over people, and we should depend on God for our finances. But it is possible for God to bless you with finances. It is totally possible for God to bless you with a ton of money. It is just as possible for God to take all your money away. Both of these things can happen in Christianity. Why? Because God is God. Because God's gonna do something, because God typically has a reason for these big things that we don't understand. But notice that Jesus says it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say it's impossible. But more on that later. Now, let's look at the disciples' response, though. Did you notice that they, when they see the rich young ruler turned away, are like, who can be saved? Who can be saved? If this guy can't be saved, who can be saved? Now, this is where I don't think that we actually understand the cultural difference. Because isn't that confusing if most rich people in our minds aren't necessarily the most moral? And God forbid our examples of rich people in our country in particular aren't the greatest examples of moral uprightness. But the disciples look at a really wealthy guy and they say, if he can't get into heaven, who can get into heaven? Biblically speaking, in Jewish culture, someone who was rich was actually, in the mind of the Jews, somebody who was loved by God. If you had a lot of wealth, it was assumed that you must have been morally upright, a very good person, and that you were receiving God's blessings for doing good things. It was like quite truly that if you were wealthy, you must have been a great guy. You must have been morally upright because, well, God was blessing you with a lot of money. What kind of example do I have of that? Well, look at the book of Job. Job has a ton of good stuff going for him, right? Everything at the beginning of the story of Job, it's good. He's really successful, like surprisingly successful. Everything is going well. And suddenly everything is not just stripped away. It's like killed in his life. Poverty is just suddenly slammed on Job and he has nothing. And what do his friends say to him? You must have sinned somehow against God. Yeah, that's the only way it makes sense, Job. You must have done something wrong and God's punishing you. You know, you were a good guy, Job, but you did something and now God's taking action against you. And Job's like, I can't think of anything that I've done. I can't. And they're like, no, Job, you must have done something. End of story. See, it directly correlates with this mentality. It's this weird mentality that they have that, well, if you're in poverty, God must not care about you, or you must have been a really bad person if God's not giving you wealth. But if you're a good person, God will bless you with wealth. It's almost like a weird prosperity belief and mentality, which, again, I said a few moments ago, God will put you in poverty, God will put you in wealth. It depends on his will for your life. It's not one or the other. But yet, with a guy who is the most morally upright in the minds of the disciples, he's morally upright because he's so blessed by God, quote unquote, he's turned away grieving. He's so distressed at the response of Jesus. And why is that? And you know, I've read this story a number of times. I have read this text like so many times, and I never really, until a few years ago, read his question quite literally. When you look at what he asks, did you notice that the phrase, just like, let's take it as if we were dissecting this. Teacher, what good must I do to inherit eternal life? Let's hold on to that. We're gonna move on. So now the answer that Jesus gives. You know, it's interesting that the guy calls Jesus a good teacher, and then Jesus responds to him, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. And the reason that that's a good, go figure. The reason that that response is well said is the fact that why, if Jesus was not God, would he be good? The man's calling him a teacher. He's not saying, oh, good Savior, oh, good Lord, oh, good God. He says, oh, good instructor. And Jesus says, what good am I as an instructor? If why are you calling me good? If I'm just an instructor, then I'm not good because only God can be good. It's like a little hint at what we're going to see that Jesus is getting at. So Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all your belongings, give everything away and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. I have not, to my understanding, I have not seen such a big demand from Jesus for another person in the gospel. Have you? I've thought about it a little bit, and I've thought about it in the past, but this is pretty severe. The disciples were called to come and follow Jesus. One was called to bury your father and then come and follow me. But who did Jesus call besides this guy that he said, give everything you have away, get rid of everything you own, go back, toss it all out, and then come and follow me? I haven't seen that anywhere else. I mean, the parallel accounts are the same guy. Nobody else got such an almost devastating response from Jesus. And you know, even look at Paul later on. When he got converted, Jesus didn't say this. He didn't say, all right, Paul, now that you believe in me, I've transformed you, blinded you, brought sight back to you. Now go back and sell everything. Nope, he just went on from there. And it's a big deal. This is a huge order to fill that Jesus is asking this guy. But isn't it weird that Jesus responds like this to this guy? Not just because of the fact that it's not just the fact that this is a big order to fill and it's unique, but this guy is looking, he's seeking the answer to this question of eternal life and his mortality. And it's almost like Jesus is testing him again, right? He says, obey the commandments. And the man says, I have obeyed those commandments. But if you look at the first commandment, the Bible says, I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. Do you think that this is a struggle to obey the first commandment for this guy? I mean, if you can't lose or bear to lose something, mustn't it have a huge place in your heart or in your life? If you can't live without it, doesn't it have deep, powerful control over you? If you couldn't bear to live without love, doesn't love have a huge hold on your life? If you couldn't bear to live without, I don't know, that really nice SUV or that maybe that TV or maybe that house or maybe in that state or something like that, doesn't that mean that that has a lot of control over you? You know, C.S. Lewis said that nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. You see, what it comes down to is that if you can't let go of something, it's not you that has it. It has you. If you're not willing to be able to give it up, it has more control over you than you know. And the best part about this is that we're completely blind to it. We have no idea that that's the case. We think, well, it's moderate. It's not a big deal. I can have this thing and I could be okay without it, but the situation's never come that I don't need it. And that's just a way of continuing this problem that we have, this addiction, this lack of realization that we are not owning this thing, but this thing is owning us. The Bible talks about how you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and wealth. You can't serve God and romance. You can't serve God and status. You can't serve God and. There's nothing else. You have to serve one or the other. In fact, you do serve one or the other, whether we know it or not. That's what we do. Now, we know that I believe we have the answer, that this really is the man struggling with the first commandment, because it says that he left grieving because he had many possessions. Right? What did I just say? I said that it has you. It has control over you. This man could not give up everything to follow Jesus because he had so much. And the ironic twist is that everything of this man would not let him go because he couldn't give it up because it was so tightly gripped around him. And then Jesus gives the famous statement, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Quick note, I've heard really funny ways of how that's been defined. There are literally people who, I keep saying literally, I'm going to stop that, drop that. There are people who say stories like, oh, well, you know, the walls to enter Jerusalem were really, really small, and there wasn't a lot of space through them. So what Jesus is saying is that if you took off the load the camel had, and if you pushed really hard and the camel held its breath, you could fit a camel through the eye of a needle, which is an entrance into Jerusalem. That just doesn't really make a lot of sense to me as a way to understand this. And then there's other different ideas of like, oh, it's not a literal eye. It's like a camel is a mistranslation or a slight different translation. What it really means is thread. You know, it's hard to thread a needle. But really, think about what Jesus could be saying. It's impossible or it's really difficult to fit a camel, big creature that we ride on, through the eye of a needle, the tiny bit that the thread goes through. That's not really just difficult. That's practically impossible. But Jesus says, he doesn't say it's impossible. He says, it's difficult, but as difficult as this. And just like I said, like let's just note that because you kind of see something interesting said afterwards. So why though? Why was the rich man turned away grieving? Why does Jesus then turn and say it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Why when this man was trying to attain the answer, by the way, this is point three of the response. Why when this man was trying to attain this answer, why was he turned away? When people who weren't even looking for eternal life got such sweet responses from Jesus. A woman came to a well just to get water and is suddenly having Jesus be like, I have water that like will never run out of you. Like you will never thirst if you know me and if you love me and I love you. And this guy's like, I want to get eternal life. And Jesus is like, sell everything you have and go do all that and then come back and follow me. It's like, whoa, why are these responses so different? And I think it goes back to what I said earlier, examining the question that the rich man asked him. The rich man says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, let me ask you, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, the Bible says that there is none righteous, no, not one. But the Bible also says that only the righteous can stand before God. Only the righteous can be accepted into God's kingdom, that only the righteous will be saved. Okay, so what I must do to inherit eternal life is I must be righteous. I must be good. I must be moral. I must be upright. Is that even possible? Is that even doable? Not for me. I can already tell you, I've already lost that battle. That's already over. But when you think about it, the question is inherit. What must I do so that I inherit eternal life? I pose to you that this is a question of works. This is a question of the man's works. What must I do so that God will give me eternal life? And I believe that Jesus answers his question exactly the way he worded it to Jesus. Because the man asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And when you look at it, it's like he's saying, look, I've been a good person. I've been morally put together. I've been upright in all my business. I haven't done anything wrong. What am I missing? What's the last thing I have to do? What's that little step that I just don't have to reach into eternal life? It's almost like he's on the final rung of a ladder or he's at like the last step of a staircase, right? Like what must I do to finally finish this climb? And what Jesus answers is so devastating to him. Jesus says to him, you are on the wrong staircase. You're going the wrong way. You're not really one step away. That's a big deal. Why? Because he wants to know what to add to his life. He wants Christianity to be an addition to everything he's already doing. He wants for God to enter, or he wants for salvation in addition to everything he's done, almost as a reward for all he's done. Jesus isn't telling him the next step of life will complete him. He's telling him you're not lacking a little bit. Because if you are rich, young, and a ruler, if you struggle with the question of eternal life, you're clearly not actually rightly approaching all this, right? The Pharisees thought they had it, but this guy who was put together didn't have it. The rich young ruler wanted to add Christianity as a final step to his lifestyle. He wanted to keep who he was and have Christianity sit on top of it. But do you notice that Jesus calls for something so much bigger than Christianity being an addition to his life? If I told you to sell everything you own, if I told you to give up everything you had, if I told you to go home, sell your house, sell your belongings, get rid of everything you owned and follow Jesus, what kind of action am I calling you to do? Is that an addition to how you live your life? I don't think so, because it seems like by selling everything you have, you destroy how you've lived your life, right? That has to be dumped for this next thing to happen. What Jesus is calling this rich young ruler, what Jesus is calling all of us to do is that we need a revolution. We can't have Christianity in addition. We need to have Christianity as a revolution. Christianity cannot sit on top of the way we live our lives. Christianity has to fundamentally change everything about how we live our life. It has to. It has to, or else we will never have that last step. We will never have the certainty of God's love for us. We will never have the promises that God gives us. We have to have a revolution. Notice that what I mean by a revolution is not simply a revolution of your possessions. This is not simply a revolution of everything this man owns. Why? Because this man does not have a name. I'm sorry, his name is not the rich young ruler. That's not a name. Is that rich first, young, middle, ruler last? No, that's not his name. I'm sure he had a name. Maybe it was Joe, Bill, John, I don't know. But I'm sure he had a name. But we never get his name. And yet he's identified. The way we know him, the way we talk about him, how he is remembered, his identity is rich young ruler. His identity is in his status, his belongings, and his moral goodness. And Jesus calls him to go and get rid of his status, to go get rid of everything you own. When he is known as the rich young ruler, means that he has to have an identity change. Jesus is calling him to not be a rich young ruler. And by that, we wouldn't know what to call him if he did this. What would we call him? The guy who was a rich young ruler who became the poverty follower of Jesus? We don't know. Because he grieved and left and couldn't do it. But see, he came. Let's say this. His status, his wealth, his possessions were his identity. He came to Jesus for an academic answer. What's the final step? What's the religiosity? What do I have to add to my life to finally have eternal life? And Jesus gets so personal and tells him, it's not academic. I can't give you, do 10 Hail Marys. I can't give you, obey this and that. Jesus says, you have to lose your identity. You have to lose everything you are. Get rid of everything, who you are, what you've been and what you've done to approach me and to inherit eternal life. This man is caught in a trap that we all will find ourselves in today. Whether Christian or not, we all try to identify ourselves. We all try to have an identity in something that is not God. Big surprise, this is the point we're back at. It's almost the point of almost every study we've talked about. Our identity is trying to be consumed by something that is not God, whether it's money, love, status, power, friendships. These things try and define us, and not only that, we try and define ourselves by them. I have a lot of friends on Facebook. They're not all my friends in real life. But according to Facebook, I look like I'm a very friendly person. In reality, I could do better. The point of this is that I can't define myself by that. Sure, I can look like it, right? On the outside, if you just look at this page, it's like, oh, he must have a lot of friends. He must be a really social guy. No, no, not in reality. Facebook just makes it really easy to be a friend to somebody when in reality, you have so much upkeep for friendships. You have so much stuff you have to do all the times they inconvenience you. That's a whole other sermon right there. But really, what we do is we try and find these things that best fit us and that we fit and that we can be the best at and that we can identify ourselves as and then define ourselves with it. I don't know how you define yourselves, but I can tell you in all honesty, it's not often that I introduce myself as, "Hi, I'm Brayden, I'm a Christian." It's not very often that the first things that come out of my mouth are telling you that my last name is actually Christian because I've been bought by blood by Jesus Christ. I've been adopted into that family. My last name isn't Broderson, it's Christian because that's who I am. I'm a Christian by Christ's blood. But usually when I introduce myself, I'm Brayden. Oh, I'm a web developer. Oh, I like to play games. Oh, I enjoy tennis. And it's some other fact about me. Not often do I actually give my identity as the real identity that I need, as the identity that will last me past this life into the next one. Have you ever looked at a needle? I'm sure most of you have. Doesn't a needle look really, like, to the naked eye, doesn't a needle look fine? Like, right? Like, it always looks pointed. It always looks like there's, like, a sharp, pointed end. Look at that needle under a microscope. Have you ever seen that? That's crazy. It looks so, like, straight and sharp. And when you look at it under a microscope, it looks like it's gone, like, all, like, haywire. And it's, like, crossing and, like, perpendicular lines, which doesn't even make sense for a needle. It's just nonsense. But to the naked eye, we are all like the needle. To the naked eye, we want to look put together. To the naked eye, we want to be good, to be moral, to be upright, and we want that to show to everybody. But when you see us under a microscope, when you see us under such a critical analysis, maybe when you see us in a bad day, you get the reality. You get the reality that we are all pocked and misshapen like a needle. This is the trap that we are all in. We are so badly wanting to be moral and our moral record to give us eternal life as an addition. We want to live our lives the way we have and have God reward us for it. The reality is our spiritual state is awful. It's so bad. It's so ruined. And we try to hide our immorality underneath our makeup, our money, our behavior, how much we help others, how much we obey the Ten Commandments, how much you don't steal from people, take advantage of chaos. These are all the ways that we try and tell people, I'm okay, at least I don't do that, at least I don't subscribe to those beliefs. We use, for this man to lose his money would be to lose his identity, to lose what little sense of having covered the stain of his unrighteousness. And we are all the same way. What if I just closed the study? Wouldn't that be terrible? What if that was just like the end of it? All right, go home. No, there's a little bit more. Keller says, if you want to be a Christian, of course you'll repent of your sins. But after you've repented of your sins, you'll have to repent of how you have used the good things in your life to fill the place where God should be. If you want intimacy with God, if you want to get over this sense that something is missing, it will have to become God that you love with all your heart and strength. You know, I had a friend, I had coffee with a friend a number of years ago, and I remember sitting down. It was a really good time of just talking about God. It was really more focused on Jesus than many other times of my life. And when we were sitting there, we were talking, and he looked at me, and he asked me, he's like, we were just talking about salvation, we were talking about the gospel, we were talking about Jesus. And he says to me, "Brayden, can you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength?" Let me ask you, can you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Be honest, can you? I have an interesting response for you, and you might not like it, but this is the response. This response is Jesus' response to the rich young ruler. What do we have to do to inherit eternal life? If it was left up to us and our abilities, we will all leave grieved like the rich young ruler. We will all leave devastated. We will all leave disheartened because I cannot love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I can't. That is literally intentionally used, impossible. It cannot happen because I am faulted, devastated, and ruined by sin. I can't do it. I cannot love the Lord. I can't love the Lord the way that he asked me to. I can barely even love him the way I want to. We are all Paul in Romans. We are all the people who know what we ought to do, but we don't. And the things we shouldn't do, we do. We are all those people. And what that means is my answer to my friend was no. I can't love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because every time I try to do it, I fail. And every time I give it my best effort, I end up messing up in the end. Or even when I do good at it, I realize that actually all it's done is built up my own brain and my own self-righteousness. But did you know that somebody did love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Did you know that somebody actually did that? Somebody actually obeyed that commandment given in Deuteronomy? Who? Well, let me tell you. Who with all their heart did what God told them to do? With all their mind, they concentrated, with all their heart, they concentrated all their strength to obey the will and call of God. And, I'm sorry, I keep misreading this. But do you know who did love the Lord like that? With all their heart, did what God told them to. With all their mind, they concentrated and thought and sat in rich relationship to God, who used all of their strength to obey the will and call of God, even when that call led them to go before the world, beaten, spat on, and to be crucified shamefully in public. Who did that? Jesus. Jesus loved the Lord our God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he loved his neighbor as himself. The two great commandments that he gives. Jesus fulfilled what we could not do so that we, through him, can have eternal life. It's not what I must do to be saved. It's what Jesus Christ did for me that allows me to inherit the kingdom of God. It's what Jesus Christ did that gives me eternal life, not what I do that allows me to inherit that. Do we understand that? You see, Christians are people who know that their Christianity is impossible. It's a miracle. There's nothing natural about it. There's no natural reason why unjust, unruly, ungood people should enter the kingdom of God. It flies in the face of all one's merits. Everybody has to recognize that we have been resting our hopes on some forms of personal merit, and it's our personal merit, our moral worth, that keeps us from understanding the cross. Remember what Jesus said, with men, it's impossible, but with God, it is not. With God, all things are possible, which is why it's Jesus who loved the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we now who receive that. In closing, let's take note of something here. Did you notice that Jesus looks at the rich young ruler? And it actually says that he loved him. I believe it is, let me see if I see it. It's in actually the Mark example. It says that, then looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Why? Why do we get this random emotional moment? Why does Jesus look at him and love him? I've heard it this way, and this is what I personally believe. I believe that the rich young ruler was probably about the same age as Jesus at the time. In fact, I believe they have many similarities. You see, Jesus had riches. In fact, he had more riches than you and I could even fathom. The Bible shows us that Jesus is God's glory. He is the radiance of God, or he's proverbially the light of the sun, and the sun is God. Jesus is the radiance of that. He's the light that the sun produces. Not only that, but Jesus was a ruler, right? When everything was made, Jesus was there and present with the Father. He was part of the creation process and the ruler of creation, just as God is. His rulership knows no limitations. And I believe that Jesus connects with this young man on a personal level, because Jesus is all those things too. But Jesus is the true, the ultimate rich young ruler. And now the truth of the response that Jesus gives the rich young ruler is this, that when he calls him to do, what he calls the rich young ruler to do is something that Jesus himself was already doing. The truth of the response is that Jesus tells him to give away everything and follow the call of God. Why? Because Jesus himself is doing that presently in front of him. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8:9 that Jesus Christ was rich, and yet for our sakes, he became poor. He who had all the riches so vast and grand that we could never know went into such deep poverty, a poverty that we could never face. He gave away everything. In fact, Jesus Christ on the cross lost his identity. Did you think about that? This man is being called to lose his identity. Don't be a rich young ruler. On the cross, Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" My God, my father, my dad, why have you forsaken me?" And God turned away. That means that the Son, who has always been the Son since time immemorial, has been the Son of God. Before even time began, Jesus was and is the Son of God, and yet lost his identity on the cross, because the Father could not respond to the Son. He could not be his Son. Let that sink in. Just let that weigh in on your hearts. Because Jesus calls the rich young ruler, Jesus calls us to lose his identity, but that's because Jesus lost his identity for us. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Let's just say this. Jesus left all of his riches and he gave up everything. And now here's some points. Is there something holding you back from following Jesus? Is it money? Is it status? Is it relationships? I encourage you, give it up to Jesus today, right now. Give it over to him. Because it's only if we give up all that Jesus can love us and take care of us the way we actually need it. It's the only way that we can be saved is if we lose our identity and let the identity of Jesus Christ become ours, right? If we let ourselves become sons of God through the birthright that Jesus Christ gives to us. In Romans 8, it says that we become fellow heirs of the birthright, that Jesus is a brother to us and that we are siblings now. That means that we are all children of God, only though because of Jesus Christ's righteousness and his actions, not our own. Is your sin holding you back from following Jesus? Remember the last study that we talked about, that even helpless repentance is enough for God to begin the work in your heart. Even admitting that you have need, not even being able to yet relinquish the chains that are holding on to you, that's still enough for Jesus to work. Jesus doesn't need a lot from us. Why? Because we can't do a lot. But that's what makes him so good, because he can do it all. With us, it's impossible. With him, all things are possible. That even sin can be destroyed by simply a call of need, and Christ will destroy the chains. That's what happened. The world was in sin and crying out from sin, and God saved. Not because we were good, not because we deserved it, not because we earned God's love, but because he just loved us. Do you follow the letter of the law? Have you obeyed the Ten Commandments but missed the heart of the message? Are you like this rich young ruler? Am I like this rich young ruler that we see all the things that we've done and we try and merit salvation? Remember, you're not good. You need grace. I need grace. We're not perfect. We're not great. We're not even good. We're below that. It's so low. We are hopelessly lost and totally ruined by sin. And yet Jesus Christ became sin and took it to the grave for us. Let's end this with Romans 4:6-8. Likewise, David also speaks of the blessing of the man God credits righteousness to apart from works. How joyful are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. How joyful is the man the Lord will never charge with sin. That's you and that's me. Because of Jesus Christ, the ultimate rich young ruler, who took the sins of the world, who bore them and went to the cross, we now will never be charged with sin. Because Jesus Christ was charged for us. He paid the price so that we might become children of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this truth, Jesus, I thank you for your love. I thank you that you, the ultimate rich young ruler, would give up all your glory, all your power, all your honor, all your status was relinquished so that I, a destitute, hopeless, lawless infidel, could be rescued. That I, who, while you chased me, ran from you. That I, who betrayed you, died for me. That I, who put you on that cross, went all the way there so that I could be saved. Lord, I thank you that your love tore the veil that separated us. And I thank you that your love gives me standing, not just in your kingdom, but in your family. I thank you that it's your righteousness, not mine, that saves me because I can't do it. I pray that that truth would sink into my heart, would sink into all of our hearts today, that we would go out of this place triumphant, not from our own works, not because Christianity is the addition to how we live our lives, but because it's the revolution. It's the new birth. It's the born againness that we can't be who we were, but we must be something new. And you made that happen, that you gave us life. Let us sing loud. Let us speak it proud that we don't boast in anything of ourselves, but we boast in our Savior who paid it all so that we can enter freely by your love. Be with us, strengthen us, be our foundation when other people criticize, critique, and seek to tear us down. And let us stand never on our own selves, our own righteousness, our own goodness, but let us stand on you. I pray these things in your name. Amen.